Now this evening I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I'll read the first 13 verses, although we'll be focusing most of our attention on the first 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Part of my job in the last 20 years has been to teach and preach in various corners around the world. And as a result, I've come to be aware of how differently pastors are perceived in different cultures, or how differently they may be perceived in one culture across time. And that has had the effect of making me want to go back to Scripture and say, good grief, are we nothing more than a batch of people who are defined by our local cultures? Or are there some biblical mandates here that really do transcend mere acculturation? I'm sure most of us here have some knowledge, for example, of the history of the church in Korea. Until about 12 years or so ago, in national polls, when people were asked which religious group has the best reputation as far as you're concerned, they were offered three: Buddhists, Catholics, and Protestants. And Protestants there, 90% of them are what you and I would call evangelicals. And in poll after poll after poll, for decades, Protestants won hands down. Hands down. And it was partly because they were the ones also who had suffered so much during the really bitter years of persecution before the communists came, and then after the communists came, through the conflicts, and so on, so on, so on. In all recent polls, however, Buddhists come first, Catholics come next, and evangelicals come dead last. And it's easy to see why. You've been there. A few years ago, I was there, and on the Sunday morning of this particular weekend, I preached at a large Methodist church that shall remain nameless. It's an evangelical church. I mean, it's a staunchly inerrantist church in an evangelical Methodist tradition. And by large, I mean 30,000 people. They had four services of 7,500 each. And then as the pastor and I left, there was a wedge of bodyguards who sort of opened up the crowd out to a limousine where we got in, and the chauffeur drove us away. And for blocks around, the police stopped all the traffic so we could get through and saluted as we went by. Then we went out for dinner in the poshest restaurant in Seoul. And I got to tell you, none of you started treating me like that. Now, it may be that that dear brother can enjoy all of those perks without being corrupted. I got to tell you, I couldn't. It would take me about 2 weeks to get corrupted. And I can't help but wonder what that sort of thing does to people's souls somewhere down the line. You see? Now, the reason why culturally is because there is an underlay of Confucianism in the culture. And in Confucian thought, there is a polarity to just about everything. Teachers and students. Teachers are up, students are down. So Koreans learn to write and take things down. And when they're school children, they're told not to stare in the teacher's face because that's a challenge to the teacher. You keep your head down and write down everything he says and regurgitate. Do you see? The toughest thing I have to do with Korean students when they come to Trinity to do a PhD is teach them to argue with me. I take them aside and I tell them, if you don't argue with me, you flunk. That's, you know, you want to do a PhD here, you got to learn how to think. That's the way it is. I don't care if you can repeat what I say, you're going to have to argue with me. And it takes them about 3 years before they loosen up enough to argue with me. Do you see? In my office. In other words, when I'm on their term, I play by their rules. When they're on my turf, they play by my rules. That's the nature of cross-cultural communication. But in my office, above my head on the wall, there is something that my wife has done in needlepoint, a little saying, of course, from Narnia. He is not a tame lion. And we all know where that comes from, of course. And especially in Ireland, with a C.S. Lewis Irish heritage connection, everybody knows where that comes from. And in fact, just about any literate person in the Anglo-Saxon world knows where that comes from. But of course, 27% of our students at Trinity are international. They come from all over the place, and they can't be expected to have much knowledge of English literature. This particular PhD student came in, a first time there. You see. And he looked at me, and then his eyes went up. I knew what he was looking at, you know, and he was already intimidated enough. I wasn't going to help him, you know. So we had our interview, and it kept going on, and talking about what he was going to work on, and, you know. And finally, after about 45 minutes, he said, "Is that you, sir?" So that makes perfect sense in a Confucian culture. You see, the teacher is up there, and students are down there. But also pastors are up there, and lay people are down. And so what has happened with this Confucian underlay and the vast success and the money and so on is nowadays people enter the ministry sometimes for all the wrong reasons. Yes, they still have the prayer mountain movements and so on. But there is a huge amount of prestige that goes into being a minister nowadays. And then all it takes is a couple of scandals, and suddenly all the statistics in the country reverse, and that's what's happened. The church in Korea has not been growing for about a dozen years. It's plateaued. It's about maintaining itself, that's about it. So what? See, it has to do with how pastors are viewed, doesn't it? What step should we take to try to ensure that pastors are viewed the right way? On the other hand, if you find pastors in southern Sudan, how are they viewed? Well, that depends a bit on who's viewing them. If they're viewed by Sudanese in the north, most of whom are Muslims, then they're targets. In the south, they're viewed with immense respect because they're the first targets. I was speaking a couple of years ago at a conference in Hungary designed for European leaders, especially Eastern Europeans, and I met there the bishop from Lithuania, and Lutheran bishop, an older man. He came to the conference with a great number of superstitions, and suspicions rather, about Westerners and so on. And as I got to know him, he told me that he had been arrested by the KGB and its Lithuanian equivalent about 600 times. He couldn't remember how many with torture. It's another way of viewing pastors too, isn't it? And the sheer diversity of such experiences around the world has made me go back and think, how should we be viewed? How should we understand ourselves? How should our churches understand ourselves? What are the criteria? What am I doing at Trinity? To whom? What sort of people should they be? Should they want to be when they come out? Well, there are many passages that we could look at in some detail, of course, along these lines. but we're going to focus on this one with some allusions to other biblical texts as we go along. One other detail before we plunge into it. I will take it as a given, though I will not argue the case here, that in the New Testament, pastors, our elders, our bishops, our overseers, and deacons, the word itself can cover a wide variety of persons, but deacons, when it refers to an office, are something separate. That is, that there was a twofold office established in the church, and that the rise of monarchical bishops awaited the end of the first century, more likely the second century. There is a huge literature on that. 100 years ago, the best piece was, in fact, written by Bishop Lightfoot in his Philippians commentary as a fine excursus on the subject. Recently, there's been a large literature on that looking at it all again. But I take that as a given, and we can, in discussion later, think through what that might mean for church government. I'm not going to have time to get into that sort of thing here. And in any case, there's quite a lot of diversity amongst us. But I bet we could come to a fair degree of agreement about what Scripture teaches on this matter if we will only come to this initial place. That is, in the New Testament, bishops are pastors, are elders. And when I refer to one, I embrace all three. They are different terms for the same office role. The elder terminology comes out of the village and the synagogue. The bishop or overseer language has to do with some responsibilities of rule and oversight. And the pastor language, of course, is agrarian. It simply is the Latin root for shepherd. And thus one needs to think through the whole shepherd theme in Scripture, which is related on the one hand to rule with kings and so on, who shepherd God's people Israel, but also to looking after, to feeding, to disciplining, to caring, to healing, and so on as well. It's a very, very broad term. Now, let's begin by listing the list of qualifications that Paul advances to Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be, and then this initial list. The first thing to observe is the unexceptional character of most of these qualifications. The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. It does not say a person must have at least 2 degrees in theology, or, to put it within that cultural framework, must have advanced training in one of the schools of rhetoric. It does not say that he must be of a certain temperament. What does it say? Well, it says he mustn't get drunk. Does that mean the rest of us are allowed to get drunk? It's an unexceptional list. You're not supposed to beat up on people. Does that mean the rest of us are allowed to beat up on people? In fact, when you go right through the whole list, there are only, well, it depends on how you count them, one and a half, which are not actually mandated somewhere in the Bible of all Christians. So, he must be given to hospitality. Jolly good. Hebrews 13 says that hospitality is to characterize all Christians. You work through the list, and in every case, somewhere in the Bible, exactly the same terminology is used as mandated of all believers. The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. Now, I am not by this suggesting that these qualities are richly found in all believers. I'm not suggesting that. That's a slightly different issue. Nor am I trying to say that there are no standards. I'm not saying that either. I am saying that the first thing to observe is that what is required is Christian virtue. And it is not required in some measure or pattern or with a specialized list that makes this person qualitatively different. A priest, a mediator, somebody with extra skills and gifts and attributes and virtues, an exceptionally godly person. Mm-hmm. Because today, although we may not want to espouse the priesthood of Catholicism, some of us implicitly espouse a priesthood of scholarship or a priesthood of sheer educated prowess or whatever. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we really push hard for an ignorant ministry. Well, there's another side to this in due course. But nevertheless, one has to see what the text is saying. And the text, quite remarkably, is really astonishingly common. That brings me to the second observation. It follows, then, that the primary, certainly not the only, but the primary characteristic of the Christian pastor is that he is spiritual. Where spirituality is not understood in mystical terms, but in moral behavioral terms. In other words, when Paul starts thinking through, all right, what goes into a decent pastor? He lists the kinds of behavioral things that are mandated of all Christians and says, listen, the primary characteristic is Christian ministers must exemplify in their own lives the kinds of virtues that Christian ministers must be talking about all the time to everybody else. You can't have a kind of disconnect there. In other words, although these qualifications are demanded of all Christians, yet they are to be strictly applied to the leaders of Christians, lest we engender the wretched sin of hypocrisy. Now, I said there are a couple of exceptions here. We'll look at them more closely in a moment. But even the exceptions are not all that exceptional. For example, he must be able to teach. Well, yes, there's a special teaching function bound up with this. I understand that. But elsewhere in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews rips up his readers because by this time he says, you should already be teachers, and you're not. So there is a sense in which all Christians should be teaching. We get to a certain stage and we should be teaching our children. We should be teaching our neighbors. We should be involved in home Bible studies or the like so that we're passing on the good news to others, aren't we? And then the older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women, and the older men are supposed to be teaching the younger men, and so on. Isn't that all mandated? One way or the other, in that sense, we're all supposed to be teachers too, aren't we? Now there's another sense, the James 3 sense. You're not supposed to be many teachers. Yeah, we'll come to that. But even this exceptional function, this exceptional characteristic is in some sense reflected in the people of God, isn't it? The only other one that falls into this quasi-exceptional category is not a novice. But even then, Christians aren't supposed to remain novices, are they? It's not as if the text is saying, all right, if you're not going to be a minister, you can be a novice as long as you like, but if you're going to be a minister, you've got to leave that behind at some point. So we'll come back to this category, novice, in a moment. In any case, it's a bit slippery. But apart from that, unambiguously, everything that is written in this list is for all of us. And that means that what God requires first and foremost is that we be consistent Christians. Spiritual in that sense. Now let's go through the list rather quickly. Above reproach. Blameless, that is, in that sense. There should be no obvious inconsistency or deep flaw that everyone agrees is not only present but reproaches the man for. That doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect. That's not the issue. But there are some people who, no matter how gifted they may be in several fronts, have such a transparent flaw at some level of their personality that they are, quite frankly, disqualified from public ministry. Perhaps a horrible temper, for example. Above reproach. The hardest one, the most disputed one in the text, is the next one, the husband of but one wife. That has been variously interpreted. I won't go through all of them. Let me mention a few of the interpretations and why I don't accept them. Some think that it means that the minister must be married. He must be husband of but one wife. Well, in which case, it's going to be extremely difficult to reconcile with what Paul writes about the advantages of being single in 1 Corinthians 7. It seems a bit difficult, too, to believe that at this point in his life, Paul was married. He may have been married earlier. He may be a widower. And it means that the Lord Jesus himself could not be pastor in his own church. That combination of arguments strikes me as making that interpretation unlikely, let alone the grammar. Number two, that he is forbidden to remarry if his first wife dies. That is, the argument is, marriage is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ has only one church. The husband should have only one wife. Remarriage is not, therefore, possible. Well, there are easier ways of saying that, if that's what you want to say, than this way. But in addition, it doesn't stand up very well with the assumptions in Romans 7, for example, where if a Christian man or woman loses a spouse, he or she is at perfect liberty to remarry only in the Lord. Moreover, marriage itself, though it is in some respects a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, it does not go into eternity. In that sense, it's difficult to see why the next marriage between one man and one woman might not be just as good a type as the first one was. In any case, it's very difficult to find anything similar to this anywhere else in the New Testament. Third, some take it to mean not a polygamist. Now, the answer against that, I'm going to come back to a variation of that in a moment. But the answer against that that is often given is that polygamy was not much practiced in ancient Rome, so it would not have been a big issue. As far as we know, Christians were not allowed ever to practice polygamy. It's not as if lay people could practice polygamy and then the clergy weren't allowed. But already one recognizes that there's a problem with that kind of approach because, after all, we've already seen that everything else in the list is mandated of both believers who are what we would call lay people and believers who are leaders, believers who are pastors. So just because polygamy was not practiced by lay people does not mean it might not have been excluded also from leaders. There's a larger cultural issue that we'll come to address in a moment. Some think it means not a divorcee who is remarried. And that raises all of the complicated texts about whether or not divorce and remarriage are permitted under any circumstance. I'm not even going into that one, but in my view, that's not what this is talking about either. Some have argued that it means free of lust. There's some sort of spiritual way of understanding this. Well, again, there are a lot of easier ways of saying that in Greek than this particular one. Sounds like a reach when all other interpretations are failing. I'll try one that doesn't seem too much more unlikely than all the rest. Now, in my view, what it means is not a polygamist, granted that he's a polygamist when he's converted. It has been shown in quite a lot of more recent literature that polygamy was not uncommon at the upper echelons of Roman society. The hoi polloi didn't practice polygamy. It was too expensive for a start. But at the upper levels of Roman culture, polygamy was not all that uncommon. Herod the Great, after all, had 10 wives. Now, not all at the same time, because he bumped a couple of them off. But nevertheless, he did have 10 wives, and quite a few of them at one time. And in the Roman court, likewise, the rich, the aristocrats who could live above the moral standards of the lesser tribes without the law, they often practiced some form or another of polygamy. But you see, in a hierarchical structure, those aristocratic people, once they became Christians, would often think that they would have the right, likewise, to exercise a certain kind of authority within the church. This text precludes that. It doesn't tell them that they should get rid of the wives they've got, except the first one, or anything like that. It doesn't say anything of that. But it does say that if you come into the church as a polygamist, you are converted, and now you come into the church and you already have four wives, you cannot be a pastor leader in the church. You cannot. And I suspect the reason goes back to Jesus' own teaching. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was one man and one woman. And within that framework, there is a whole heritage then of a typology between the husband and the wife on the one hand, and Yahweh and Israel on the other, and Christ and the church under the terms of the new covenant. At that point, the argument Christ has only one bride is an important one. So he who is going to pastor the flock of God, who is going to teach the bride of Christ, must not have 16 brides himself. That's part of the assumption, it seems to me. Now, it may not have a huge bearing on how we do things in Ireland. It has a huge bearing in many countries in Africa. It has a huge bearing in many Muslim countries, too, where Sharia is followed, and a man may have up to four wives. I would be the first to acknowledge that sometimes missionaries have applied this in the most barbaric ways, insisting then that when someone is converted with four wives, he must give up three of them, either pick or just stay with the first one. There's no hint that that was mandated. It simply means that the village chief who's got the four wives can't be chief of the church, too. That's what it means. So that although this may not have an immediate bearing on us, one can understand how it had a bearing on the first century and how it has a bearing in many, many, many corners of the world today. Now, I let that pass as we spend more time on it here. Then we're told, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. All three of these have to do with an orderly life. Temperate means clear-headed. It has nothing to do with the women's Christian temperance union. It means self-possessed, not an extremist. Self-controlled. After all, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, Paul writes a little later in the pastoral epistles. That is, we have so been transformed, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, that we can put a guard on our tongues. We can put a guard on our speech. We can put a guard on our relationships with others. We can put a guard on our appetites. We can put a guard on our use of time and so forth. The Spirit enables us to do so. Respectable. Perhaps not the best translation. The word has overtones of bourgeois today, doesn't it? Well-behaved, perhaps? Almost dignified? Respectable in that sense? Not some goofball. That's a technical term. The next have to do touching other people's lives. Hospitable. Not a hermit nor a recluse. Not someone who wants always to be isolated from people. Great at studying the commentaries. Just don't bother me. I'm studying Hebrew. That sort of person is disqualified from ministry. Because at the end of the day, the purpose of studying Hebrew is not to be a Hebrew scholar, but so to understand and teach and obey and grasp the message of Scripture that you pass it on to others. And that demands relationships and hospitality and give and take. So you may want to preserve your study hours. Yes, that's true, and not simply be a gadabout. Yet at the same time, someone who is merely intoxicated by the enthusiasm for study but has no real care for people is disqualified for ministry. That same person in another discipline might be really intoxicated by the study of metal alloys in jet engines, or by the sex life of sea turtles, or by the migratory patterns of the Australian platypus. And this too could be equally intoxicating, couldn't it? And so in my case, it's Hebrew and Greek. But just don't bother me, I'm studying. That disqualifies you from public ministry. You have to love people. And then, verse 3, not given to much wine. That is, not only free from drunkenness, but free from addiction. The slave of Jesus Christ must not be a slave to anything else, or to anyone else. Not violent, but gentle. The word gentle often means forbearing. We'll come back to more of that in a few moments. Not quarrelsome, not contentious. There are some people with their particular background in fundamentalist churches or the hot blood of their veins or whatever it is, that they are not only ready to contend for the faith, they wish to be contentious about the faith. They not only fight the good fight, they just love it. Then they're going to have a hard job with texts like 2 Timothy 2:23 and following. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who is taken captive to do his will. Now, you must understand, this does not mean that you never confront. You cannot read the pastoral epistles and think that Paul doesn't want you to confront. The question is whether or not you confront with a certain humility, with a certain candor, with a certain graciousness, even while you're persistent, as opposed to a certain kind of anger that merely wants to win the argument, whether or not you win the person. And that requires a certain kind of pastoral judgment too, doesn't it? I'm reminded of that pair, that very interesting pair of Proverbs in chapter 26. On the one hand, Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be puffed up. And you suddenly realize that you're going to need some wisdom just to understand which one you put into play. You don't answer a fool according to his or her folly, lest you just get embroiled in an argument that drags you both down into endless one-upmanship and scoring points and no real gain anywhere. But there really is a place for pricking the pretensions of some people, isn't there? There really is. Answer a fool according to his folly, precisely to expose their arrogance. My best story along these lines, it's got nothing to do with this passage, but it's such a good story, I've got to tell you. It concerns a chap called Perry Downs in our faculty. He and his wife, he's in his 60s now, but he and his wife have been foster parents for about 30 kids over the years, plus two of their own who have grown up and married and have children themselves now. So he knows something about kids. And he has always been a very able communicator with teenagers and so on, just a very, very able man on that level of communication. Wicked sense of humor that bubbles out and keeps every conversation alive. Well, on one occasion, not long ago, he was asked with two or three others to speak at a junior college near us that was offering a course on religion. And so they had a week, you know, on Buddhism and a week on Christianity and so forth. And for the week on Christianity, then they had one night, 3 hours, where they were bringing in a Catholic priest, an Episcopalian minister, and Perry, representing some sort of evangelical side of things. Well, in the peculiar providence of God, the Catholic priest arrived drunk. And the Episcopalian arrived with a freshly minted PhD who was very, very impressed with himself. And Perry, who could communicate with a stone. I mean, he is such a good communicator. He stole the show. Well, what can I say? He stole the show. And in the Q&A for the last hour, the first question was asked by an 18-year-old, you know, chewing gum. Yeah, but Dr. Down, what about all the Hindus? He said, haven't thought of that, I'm going to have to start all over. Well, the place erupted, you know, I mean, he could pull that off. I couldn't get away with that. He pulled that off to perfection. And then after they stopped laughing, he said, no, I don't mean to put you down. He said, but you've got to understand, Christians have been thinking about these things. The Bible addresses these things and has done so for 2,000 years. You don't have the right, not for one second, to ask a question giving the impression that by one question you can destroy Christianity. Boom! He answered a fool, not according to a folly. He answered a fool according to her folly, precisely to prick all the pretensions, do you see? I hadn't thought of that. Stupid thing to say. It was brilliant. And that is all part of Christian maturity in communication too, isn't it? This insistence on gentleness and not fighting has nothing to do with whether or not people are confronted. It has to do with how you go about it. Whether you're trying to win the person or merely score points in an argument. Then we're told, not a lover of money. That is, Jesus has promised all of his disciples enough for their needs, no more. And Christian leaders must reflect contentment with that, and that is not always easy. The worst church situation is where the minister is really grasping and constantly demanding more salary, And the church is quietly praying, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. The best situation is where the minister really does live beyond those sorts of considerations, remarkably. And the church is really generous, knowing that this man is giving 60, 70, 80 hours a week and wants to make his life as comfortable and agreeable as possible. That's the best. It doesn't occur very often, but it's the best. Meanwhile, watch your heart. I grew up in a minister's home. My father was a Baptist minister, church planter in French Canada. And when I was just a little gaffer, my parents didn't even have a car in those days. My father, on Christmas Day, took a teddy wagon of collected foods around to some of the poorest people in that area of Montreal. We got back to the home, and there was in the house a can of beans. That's all there was for the Christmas dinner. I mean, we just didn't have anything. And my parents thanked God for it, and then the phone rang. We had a phone that was paid for by the church, and one of the families in the church invited us out for a meal. I don't know how many times I was in a family which literally prayed for the next meal or for adequate clothes and so on. But the fact of the matter is, when I went to university, I bought in a secondhand shop before I went to university. I bought my first suit. In those days, people wore suits. I know it's a long time ago. And the first time I wore it, somebody in the university laughed at me. And for the first time, I realized I was poor. I realized it. Which says nothing about me. It says a great deal about my parents. They just did not allow us to wallow in self-pity. They disciplined us for attitude. And ingratitude or thanklessness or envy was just not permitted. They keep saying, well, you know, compared to about 90% of people in the world, we're filthy rich, thank you. What are you whining about? They weren't going to allow us to get away with stuff like that. Did you see? It says something, doesn't it? And that's a heritage for which I will always be profoundly grateful. I worry about our kids. We're not exactly rich, but on the other hand, they've never had to worry about where their next meal is coming from. Then verses 4 and 5. Must manage his own family well, that is, graciously and gravely. What is at stake here in the parenthetical expression, of course, is the principle of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14 and following. That is, a certain faithfulness in the small arena of the home testifies that a person has potential for faithfulness in the larger arena of the church. But there is implicitly a flip side to that argument, isn't there? It gives a certain kind of impressive dignity to the Christian home. Not every parent is qualified to be an elder in the church of God, but every parent with children is qualified to be, as it were, an elder in the family. And the same sorts of principles ought to be dominant. Instruction in the faith and accountability and right relationships and teaching proper conduct and nurturing people in the faith and bringing people up in the admonition of the Lord. And so doesn't the same sort of thing apply? So if your kids are running wild, what right do you have to be pastor of a church? Your church is going to run wild too. Or if you're just a hard-nosed, sour-faced disciplinarian who almost guarantees that your children rebel, well, I don't want you pastor of the church. You'll do the same thing in the church too. Which doesn't make any of it any easier, of course, but it's pretty realistic, isn't it? Then verse 6, not a recent convert, lest he be puffed up with pride, making his fall seem all the greater. Too rapid a promotion usually spells disaster, and it is the same judgment that falls this person as the judgment that fell on the devil himself. That is, he was lifted up with pride and was destroyed. Now, this is nevertheless a flexible category. You have to keep reminding yourself of that. When Paul, on his first missionary journey, swings out, a few months later he swings back. It's not more than 8 months. It can't be when you start working out the chronology. And on the back swing, he appoints elders in every place. That means you've got elders in those churches who haven't been Christians for more than 8 months. And in the first churches, less than that. Remarkable, isn't it? On the other hand, if you've done any sort of church work in parts of the world where the church is growing fast, you've seen exactly those problems. I was saying to the folks at the table we were sitting at, I was brought up in French Canada at a time when, as recently as 1972, when I went to study in Cambridge, there were 35 or 36 evangelical churches, all Brethren or Baptist, in a population of about 6.5 million. That's it. None of these churches had more than 40 or 50 people in them. A lot of them only had 20 or 25. By 1980, 8 years later, there were 500 churches. And many of them had hundreds. Now, there's a whole story behind all of that. It's very interesting. But that meant that in many, many, many churches with 150, 180 people, suddenly you had no Christian there who had been a Christian for more than 18 months. They became the elders. What can I say? Very dangerous, because there was so much immaturity and wild enthusiasm, but not always accompanied by much depth of knowledge. And so we had senior pastors that were trying to exercise a kind of genial ministry over a dozen churches at a time. Whoa, Baptists becoming bishops. What can I say? Because we were trying to train up another whole generation of elders who were just bone ignorant. Do you see? On the other hand, if that person then emigrated to Paris and went into one of the old established Baptist churches where Henri Blocher is also in the serving team, it's unlikely that he would be appointed as a senior pastor. In other words, not a novice is in some ways a relative term, isn't it? Depends on what else is going on. Who is being converted and how fast the conversions are coming. But granted that it's a relative term, it's an important principle. You can be too slow to promote people because you're merely trying to guard your own turf. You can also be too fast because somebody has a certain kind of lovely personality, or you're getting desperate for help, or whatever. If the deacons, as the next paragraph says, must first be tested, how much more than the elders, lest you promote people too quickly? And then, must have a good reputation with outsiders, we're told. That is, amongst non-believers, whether Jews or pagans. This does not so much mean he must be one of the boys, really quick to have a good drink down at the local pub, but being known as a person of integrity, regardless of whether or not he's always liked for it, just a person of just a matchless integrity and courtesy, and thus with a good reputation. You work at that in your neighborhood. Now, that's what the list says. Let me come back to the one distinctive characteristic, able to teach. I know that some try to understand that to mean teachable. I don't think that's what it means. It really does mean able to teach, despite the form of the word. That's the way it's used regularly. And there are other passages that say the same thing with even greater clarity. That presupposes two things. It presupposes knowledge and ability to communicate it. There are some people who have a great ability to communicate. They just don't know much. They can tell endless stories, but they really can't build the people up in their most holy faith. They're doctrinally thin. They're exegetically irresponsible. They're just interesting. But no matter how interesting you are, if you don't know much, you're not qualified to be a pastor of the Church of God. On the other hand, there are some people who really do become very, very knowledgeable. But then either out of shyness or some really painful impediment or some complete disinterest in others, some deep-seated introversion, they really can't communicate. They really can't. They might eventually write a learned book or two, but they're not qualified for public ministry. The ability to teach presupposes both knowledge and the ability to communicate it. It doesn't necessarily mean ability to communicate it at the level of a public meeting with 300 or more people. There are some teachers in the Church of God, some pastors in the Church of God, who may be particularly gifted in small groups, or particularly gifted one-on-one, who nevertheless just can't handle a big group, and vice versa. That's also possible. But at some level, if you are going to be an elder, a pastor, a bishop in the Church of God, you must know quite a lot. And you must be able to communicate it at some level, in some form, to others, so as to shape others by the Word of God. Indeed, if you work through all of the passages in the pastoral epistles that have anything to do with teaching and how you teach, I'll give you some references, you can copy them down. If you work through all of them, you discover that there are two themes that intertwine with respect to teaching. One is example and gentleness, and the other is authority and truthfulness. They intertwine all the time. We'll come back to that before we finish this series in a couple of the passages that we'll look at in detail tomorrow. But let me just give you some references that you can jot down now, and you can look them up at your leisure. We're not going to take more time on them at the moment. 1 Timothy 3:2, this one. Then 1 Timothy 4:11-13. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. 2 Timothy 2, most of it, but especially 2:24. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. Titus 1:9. Titus 2, all the way from 1 to 15. Now then, let me quickly run through a number of other qualifications for ministry that are found either here, there are one or two more that I want to talk about in this paragraph, or in the pastorals, but I will bring them in here since I'm not going to deal with them later. Here they are, a number of miscellaneous ones to add to our reflections. Number one, in addition to the qualifications for elders, pastors, bishops listed in this paragraph, several others receive repeated mention in the pastorals elsewhere. A, at all costs avoid favoritism. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, to do nothing out of favoritism. Can you imagine the intensity of Paul's utterance when he precedes it by those words? That's one of the reasons why the ministry can be lonely. You can't have friends in the church. You cannot have friends to whom you're partial. That's the truth of the matter. It's very difficult to avoid favoritism, isn't it? Because we're inevitably drawn some to more people and to others. But at all costs, I charge you in the sight of God and his elect angels. It doesn't really matter when everything's going swimmingly in the church. When it matters desperately is if you start falling into trouble in the church. If you fall into trouble in the church, then every conceivable excuse that could be brought to your destruction, brought to bear to your destruction, will be advanced. And favoritism is a very common one. Or again, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. That's a passage we're going to look at tomorrow. Pursue all godly virtues. Pursue all godly virtues. Or again, in several passages, Paul insists, expect difficulties and be persistent in the face of them. So he gives these illustrations. A farmer works hard before he gets these things and so on. Do you see? 2 Timothy 2, 3-7. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 3:10-15. 2 Timothy 4:5, and many other passages. Expect to get kicked in the teeth. If that hasn't happened to you yet, cheer up, it will. It's the way it is. And sometimes things go swimmingly for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. But sooner or later there'll be a doctrinal issue or a moral issue or a discipline issue and so on. It is going to happen. But here I'm going to focus on just one auxiliary one. It's found in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. Be diligent in these matters, Paul writes to Timothy. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I wish I could expound those verses at length, but notice the connection. Watch your life and your doctrine. Let all see your progress. In other words, if you're in a church for 5 years, at the end of 5 years, the thoughtful people in your assembly should be saying, you know, I thought our minister was really a godly chap when he first arrived. He's godlier now. I thought our minister didn't handle the word too badly when he arrived. He just keeps getting better. That's what the text says. Let all see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine. And if you don't progress, stay out of the ministry. I put it as bluntly as that. Because you see, the progressing is part of discipleship. How can you train others to be a disciple unless you're growing in discipleship yourself? If you're not growing in your knowledge of the word and your obedience and conformity to it, how can you encourage others to do the same? It's appalling to think of some people saying, oh, I learned theology. And therefore, they're not reading anymore. That means that there must be some time carefully set aside for the constant rereading and rereading of Scripture, for reading the culture so as to be a better communicator, for understanding theology and historical theology a little better. A pastor is, by definition, a generalist. You're a GP. You don't have the right to be the world's best exegete of Exodus and to know nothing about the rest of the canon. I'm sure there's a place for an expert on Exodus somewhere. Or it might be a vocation on the side that you do in spare time while you write this definitive commentary. But as a pastor, you're a generalist. And that means you must be learning right across the board. Does the name Arnold Dallimore mean anything to you? Some of you read widely or nod in your heads. He was the one who wrote that great two-volume biography of George Whitefield. I don't usually weep when I read biographies, but there were times when I read his biography of Whitefield where I wept and cried, do it again, Lord. It's immaculately scholarly, but it's also warm-hearted and godly. So, you know, he went to seminary with my dad, shared the same room, and then he was pastor of a little Baptist church in Cottam, Ontario for 40 years. He was just an ordinary pastor, marrying people, burying people, preaching the gospel, converting people, and so on, and so on, and so on. But in his spare time, every day off, in the summer when he could, go to England, start digging out sources, he made that a 35-year project. Now, I don't mind if you do that on the side. That's all right. But he must not be understood in his own church as the author of the Whitefield biography. He must be understood as pastor. Do you see? And that means growing in obedience, growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in the ability to communicate. And that means you're going to be dealing with people who are single, and people who are divorced, and people who are old, and people who are young, people who are immature, people who have just become Christians, people who have been Christians for 35 years, people who are on the edge of death, and people who have just escaped an accident, people who have just come down with cancer, people who are retarded, people who are very, very bright, people who are rich, people who are poor. And who is sufficient for these things? And you're their pastor. And you love them. And you're growing in obedience to Christ. And you're asking yourself all the time, how can you teach them? And if you don't think in those categories, stay out of the ministry. We don't need you. You're just a menace. Then, number two, it is intriguing that two other themes are often interwoven with passages about Christian leaders. Often. Two other big themes. Doxology and eschatology. Doxology and eschatology. I'll mention one now, one passage in the pastorals now, although we're going to look at this passage more closely later. 1 Timothy 6:11-16. Let me just read it, and and observe how the argument works. 1 Timothy 6:11 and following, "But you, man of God, flee from all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and so on. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. And in the sight of God," verse 13, "who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time." That's eschatology. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. We saw already this afternoon that Paul can burst into these doxologies, can't he? Now again, doxology. And this in the context of exhorting him to be a decent minister. And he ties it to eschatology and doxology. And you can see why. Doxology keeps the vision high. It reminds you of whom you're doing this for. It reminds you of who's to receive glory. It reminds you of why you're doing it and what you owe. And eschatology keeps everything in perspective. You can put up with an awful lot if you know that God is keeping the books. And that God will not only see that justice is done, but that justice will be seen to be done. And that at the end of the day, you're building things for eternity, not just for time and space. It just changes everything, doesn't it? If you lose either eschatology or doxology, you're just one more professional. And it's not only here. If you start looking for these themes intertwined, you discover them pretty often. Let me mention just one more passage outside the pastorals. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 to 12, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. Not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed," and so on, so on, so on. Verse 11. Verse 10, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." That's inaugurated eschatology. Then down to verse 15, "All this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." That's doxology. You want to see a lot of people converted because you want to see God praised. That's what the text says. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And thus, inaugurated eschatology is swung into futurist eschatology. Number three. Coming back to 1 Timothy 3, I should say something, however briefly, about the call to ministry. Notice how the chapter begins. I skipped over verse 1 very cleverly. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." There was an older generation. It's largely gone now, although here in Ireland, I don't know you well enough. Maybe you all believe in it. But there was an older generation that laid a lot of emphasis on the call. "Yes, brother, but were you called?" And then you had to give a sort of semi-mystical testimony about some vision or some moment when you just knew that God stamped it on your heart and you were called to the ministry and so on. Now, I'm not against that. Don't misunderstand me. But that became the call for many people of an older generation. Is it still alive and well in Ireland?
Yes.
That heritage? Yes. Have I just stood on a whole lot of toes?
No.
I'll stand on a few more toes to make it even. Think through Scripture in this regard. Think of the diversity. 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's a wonderful passage. "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Here the call comes from somebody senior who's tapping somebody junior on the shoulder and saying, "You know, brother, I think you ought to be considering vocational ministry." That was my first impetus to the ministry. I was doing chemistry and mathematics at McGill. Then I worked in air pollution. I was planning on doing a PhD in organic synthesis at Cornell. My life was nicely laid out, thank you very much. I was a Christian. I was following the Lord. I was in university and all that. And then the pastor of our church tapped me one summer and said, you know, Don, I want you to be my assistant this summer as a kind of intern. I said, look, this is a growing church. You've got me confused with somebody else. You know, I'm not a theology student. There are others that are doing divinity. I'm doing chemistry. And then we had an argument for about 2 hours. And I won. I didn't go with him. But on the other hand, it was the first impetus to me to start thinking about these things. Somebody else was seeing that maybe I should be thinking about this. Did you see? I wasn't thinking about it. I was thinking about Cornell. So I want to ask you, how many people have you tapped on the shoulder? No, it's one of the ways of call, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2:2. But then there's another one here, 1 Timothy 3:1. Somebody just from his own life is considering the ministry. Oh, if you're considering the ministry, you want to be an overseer? No, well, jolly good, jolly good. It's a noble task, he says. Now then, this is what's needed. And then he introduces the rest of the chapter. Do you see? That's all right, too. That's possible, too. Now, it needs to be confirmed by some of these other things. Not one of these things has a kind of absolutist quality, does it? Not one. Somebody might have tapped me on the shoulder and said, look, I'm supporting a wife with cancer. She's going to die within the next 3 years. I can't even be thinking of these things. That might be a legitimate response and puts the kibosh on that one. Do you see? And it may be, too, that somebody really feels he's got a call, thinks he's got all the attributes, but nobody else does. So none of these sorts of approaches has a kind of finality to it. But nevertheless, those are two. And then you come to Acts chapter 13, where the Spirit, moving through the congregation, perhaps through a prophet in the congregation, says, separate out for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And then they're commissioned by the church to go and do their church planting bits in Crete and southern Turkey. Here is Spirit impetus that directs the church to commission somebody for a particular thing. And, of course, there are others as well. A number of years ago at Trinity, we had one of the most extraordinary meetings that I've experienced along this line. It wasn't intensely moving. It wasn't extraordinary in that sense. But in terms of dealing with the call, it was one of the most interesting meetings I've ever been in. Every year at Trinity, where my Trinity, our Trinity, not Trinity here in Dublin. This is Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is a graduate seminary of 12 or 1,400 students. Every year, because we're owned and operated by the Free Church of America, although in fact only about 25% of our students are Free Church, we serve a great number, we have the district superintendents of the Free Church in January, February, for a day-long seminar with the faculty. We work at things together, and sometimes they're theological issues, sometimes they're pastoral issues or training issues or whatever. On this particular afternoon, there were about 50 of us faculty and probably 40 superintendents. We broke up into groups of eight. And in each group, we gave our own testimonies of our particular calls for the ministry. And then one person took rapid notes of each table. And then when we all got together again, then the person who had taken the rapid notes summarized everybody at that table. So in the course of one extended afternoon, before we had a meal together, I heard the call to ministry stories of about 90 people. All of whom were pretty senior. I mean, they were faculty members or superintendents. They'd all been pastors or missionaries or something. They were pretty senior people who were reflective and so forth. Let me tell you, they were all over the map. Oh, I struggled with this one for years and years. Finally, I gave up my job at GM. I'm really grateful I did. Well, I have to tell you, I was just shaving one day. And the Lord said to me, just as clearly as if he'd been in the room, you've got to be in the ministry. So I resigned the same day and went off to seminary. Well, you know, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, you know, I ought to be thinking about this. It took me 2 years to figure out if that was right. He sort of tested me and gave me an internship. And in due course, the church confirmed it, and here I am. I mean, they were all over the map. All over the map. But there was one commonality. Every time this particular question was raised, the lever came down on the right side. Without exception, these people had become passionate about the gospel. They just couldn't imagine doing something less with their lives. If you push them, they still believed in other kinds of vocations, that God calls some people to be street sweepers or garbage collectors or chemists or whatever he's calling them to be. They would acknowledge all of that. But for themselves, however the means came about to bring them to that position, they couldn't do anything else. Because the gospel had become so central to all of their thinking. that anything less seemed to be letting down the side. That too was part of my own experience. And after this pastor challenged me in this way, I was off in a research lab doing my air pollution thing and having a blast, thank you very much. But at the same time, I was working with another chap to start a Sunday school up the Ottawa Valley. And I remember driving home one day, and a Sunday school chorus that I learned as a boy was filtering through my head, by and large, when I look at his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and large, when I look at his face, I'll wish I had given him more. I could imagine myself before the throne saying, boy, God, aren't you impressed by my chemistry? No, I'm not saying that nobody should be a chemist. Don't misunderstand me. But for me, that was a factor. It was only one factor. There were other factors. The public proclamation of the word of God, that autumn I heard a preacher expound Ezekiel 22. I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for my people, and I found none. Well, the Lord uses many means, but one of the commonalities is a passion for the gospel. So that nothing else will do, quite. It's a fire in the belly. I think I'm going to skip the last 2 points. They'll come up probably in discussion in any case. And it's time for tea and coffee and things like that and a good night's sleep. This is really not much more than a priming of the pump. The scriptures quite say quite a lot about the ministry, don't they? We could usefully go to 1 Peter 5 and reflect on what is said there. We could reflect on the whole image of the pastor across the Old Testament and what God says about false pastors and shepherds. There are a lot of texts that are applicable, aren't they? But here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being a minister, an overseer, a pastor, an elder, he desires a noble task. So hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Forbid, Lord God, that we should degenerate into cold-hearted professionalism. Give us a passion to bring glory to your dear Son, a hunger to bring good to your people, not least the most obstreperous ones. Give us a desire to grow, both in conformity to your Son and in our knowledge of your most holy word. Bless us along these lines, merciful God, and we shall be blessed. Withhold your blessing, and we are undone. Have mercy upon us, we pray. For Jesus' sake.